Well, good morning. A theme I picked up was from Anita, "Did you miss me when I was gone?" Which reminds me of a story. My Becky or my Nancy, when I traveled an awful lot on the weekends, I would come home to her and I would say, "Honey, did you miss me when I was gone?" And she would look at me and say, "Dad, were you gone?" You just love those kids. Ah, okay. Where we are together is the sermon that Jesus preached on the Mount. The background to thinking about that sermon is that Jesus has alerted the people that he has come. He has, by his preaching, by his miracles, by his conversations, he is claiming to be the promised one. He says in Mark 1:15 that the kingdom has come. It has come in his person. So, with all of that said, the logical question is, and this sermon addresses it, is what our teachers tell us, scribes and Pharisees, is it the way into the kingdom you are announcing? And the simple answer to that whole sermon is this idea. Chapter 5, verse 17. Oh, no, 21. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter my kingdom. So, this sermon, which has a lot of practical data, is really about Jesus' excoriation of the leadership of the nation. He explains to people. It's a classic sermon. Perhaps the best illustration I can think of was one evening a very astute rabbi came to Jesus. His name, you all know, Nicodemus. That he came at night was proper in the cool of the evening. And he came with a question. The kingdom. But he never got to ask the question because Jesus interrupted him and said, "Unless you are born from above, you will not enter my kingdom." Of course, that stuns Nicodemus. Born again, born above, same word. So Jesus uses double innuendo sometimes. And Nicodemus turned to him and said, "How can that be? Can I enter my mother's womb a second time?" So he has missed the entire point. And Jesus says in reply, "Are you the teacher in Israel?" He puts the article in front of it, "the exalted rabbi in Israel. And you do not understand the doctrine of divine rebirth." So far, so good. So, this sermon is a parallel to that. How do you enter his kingdom? And Jesus will say, if your righteousness is in your conduct and not emanating from your heart, you will not enter his kingdom. So, when God moves upon a person and reveals the beauty of himself to that person, what is the faculty of the soul that he primarily touches? And the answer to that is simple: our heart, the most used word in Holy Scripture of our immaterial being. It means the affections, it means priorities. They change when we meet him. So this is what this sermon is about. When you look at the sermon, we've done this before. It begins with eight beatitudes. It begins with the word blessed. The word blessed means the one upon whom God's pleasure already rests. Okay, there are eight of them. And I think he's drawing a contrast to their religious leaders. Indirect speech, when caught, is deeply meaningful because it's personal. And then after the portrait, blessed are the poor in spirit, not haughty, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And he goes forth, blessed are those who mourn. And then the two similitudes. What are they to do who are already in his kingdom? They are to be salt. They are to create appetite. They are to be light. They are to dispel darkness. City set upon a hill cannot be hid. And then he transitions to the big idea. I didn't come to abolish the law. I agree with Moses. And then he says, unless your righteousness exceeds the morality of the Pharisees, the exalted ones, you will not enter my kingdom. At that point, having stated the thesis, he then gets into the argument. And the argument is threefold. One, we've done this, the Pharisees are misinterpreting Holy Scripture. And if you notice in Matthew and live with him enough, Matthew likes threes. He has six examples of misinterpretation, but he has a word "and" on the fourth one. So there's two sets of threes. When it comes to murder, they're misinterpreting it. Murder is not the taking of a life. Murder is the motive of hatred that may or may not be precipitated. Adultery. If one lusts after a woman, does not consummate the act of aggression, they have committed adultery in their heart. Divorce. He who sends his wife away for no legitimate cause causes. No, himself will pay the penalty. And then he talks about vengeance, deceptive speech, discrimination. So he's saying they just got the Bible wrong. The second major point is where we are. If you get the Bible wrong, you get practice wrong. So he has three examples, and they're beautiful. When you give, the reoccurring words are hypocrite. When they are seen of men, that's their reward. Hypocrite is a word that means you're playing beyond a false face. When you give, don't be ostentatious. Don't announce it. For the applause of people. And the text always says beautifully, he who sees in secret will reward you openly. I think when I think of the reward, I think the reward is hear him say, welcome into my kingdom. So far, so good. And when they pray, they bellow like an ox in heat. No, when you pray, he doesn't literally mean go into a room, shut the door, and hide. It's a metaphor, figure of speech. Pray yourself, but don't pray to be seen of men. Okay? He's contrasting it to the Pharisees. And then he says, that's where we are now. The third one is fast, when you fast. Now, that's at verse 16 of chapter 6. When you fast, now fasting is not commanded in the Old Testament. It is commanded on one day, the Day of Atonement. Okay? So these guys would regularly fast, put on a gloomy face to show how pious they are for the applause of people. So our text says, whenever you fast, Jesus said to the disciples, when I'm gone, you will fast. Do not put on a gloomy face. So in all three examples, it's announcement, as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance that they may be noticed by men. Truly, I say to you, they will get their reward. Okay, but here's the right way to do it. When you fast, and we're all burdened sometimes, and eating is not a priority. When you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, put on a smile. Why? So that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but your father, the word father appears in this text, chapter three times. Your father, what an image, who is in secret. And your father who sees in secret will reward you. How will he reward us? I think by the pleasantness of his presence. So far, so good. So I think what he's saying in first argument is Pharisees just simply do not have a proper understanding of the Holy Scriptures. They're misleading the people. They do not understand the doctrine of regeneration as a divine gift. So they're trying to earn it. So I've learned a long time ago, finitude cannot impress infinitude if the criteria of impressment is infinitude. We are left short. But Jesus, who is infinite, has impressed the great deity for us. Now he gets into practices. How do they live their lives? And this is really one of the most beautiful passages, I think, in Holy Scripture. Very practical. What are they doing wrong? They're doing three things. One, they hoard money. Okay, we're not discussing wise planning. I used to have a sign on my refrigerator, get revenge, become a problem to your children. I don't think so. But the problem is, you and I don't know the future. We don't know how to secure the future. So how much you need beats me. You do the best you can, that's all. So far, so good. They hoard. And because they hoard, they worry. So in this text, materialism and worry are interconnected, which means materialism doesn't resolve the issue of worry. It's that simple. So here we go. They hoard. This is a beautiful passage. Do not store up for yourselves. Now, he's not talking about wise planning. That's off. He's comparing himself to these ravaging Pharisees. How much is enough beats me. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Why? Very simple. Where your treasures are, your heart is. And God wants our heart. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. We live in a very materialistic society. Prestige, importance is relative to the number of zeros before the decimal point. Okay? Do not store up for yourselves. So it's not about planning. Where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, what's he doing? He's saying this. There were no banks in ancient Israel, as there were no prisons. That's why we had cities of refuge. You flee there and hope for the best. Because a revenge proportionate to need was dispensed by the injured family. So, where do you put your wealth in that day? You put it in two places. You put it in clothing. Moth. Okay? You put it in money, where thieves break in. Rust has the idea of rodents eating things, chewing things. So it's moth, mice, and marauders. It's hard to get, it's harder to maintain. Where thieves break in, what's that mean? Adobe walls. Thieves would simply make a hole in your wall and steal your possessions. They are transitory. Wonderful, needed, transitory. But, verse 20, but, these buts are beautiful. Store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. I'm not saying become a derelict to your children and have them support us. No, do what you can. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where moth nor rust destroy, rust meaning eating away, probably mice, thieves break in or steal. Four, here's the reason. Here's the real reason. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It's just that simple, right? And then he illustrates it. The eye is the lamp of the body. The eye admits light. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, the word means naggardly, hoarding, clutching, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? So the quest for the inordinate quest for security will lead to atrophy. The rich grape will become a dried raisin of all of our lives because we live to give because we have been given. No one, now this is really a this verse has been beaten up bad. No one can serve two masters. This is a story. Mark Twain ran into a Mormon. The Mormon asked Mark Twain, or said to Mark Twain, there is not a single verse in scripture that dogmatically prohibits polygamy. Okay, it does exclude office, but not polygamy. I agree with him. I don't buy it, but I agree with him. Mark Twain turned to this voice, this verse. No man can serve two masters. Now you can serve two employers, but not two masters. An employer is one you work for with remuneration. A master is one to whom you're enslaved. It's a matter of priority. It's beautiful. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate one, love the other, or he will devote to one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Okay. You got to make up your mind. The Pharisees have chosen wealth. They have not had a heart change deep inside. So he's saying these people hoard. This is a beautiful passage. Second, They worry. If you're reading contemporary literature, we are the wealthiest nation in the world, but we have 50% of all of the world's psychologists and psychiatrists. There are more psychologists and psychiatrists in New York City than any country in Europe. What does that tell us on the surface? That we are a rich people, but we are also a troubled people. Because as advantageous as wealth is, it's not satisfying. One of the most wealthy men of the 19th century was John D. Rockefeller. A person asked John D., "How much more money do you need to be happy?" John D. said, "One more dime." So far, so good. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, worry. This is a beautiful passage. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried. Okay? Now, we all do, so we're trying to minimize it. And how do you minimize worry born of fear, which it is you focus on other things. What you focus on will determine it. A mind set on heaven, the text says, is life and peace. Okay? For this reason, I say to you, do not worry. Three times it says that in this text about your life. As to what you shall eat, what you shall drink, or your body, as to what to put on. Is not life more than food? Body more than clothing? Of course it is. And then he has an argument. This is what, now it gets really pretty. Why should you and I not worry? Simple answer. God takes care of us. And he takes care of other than us to show us how much he loves us, who are created in his image. The argument from the birds. Yesterday, I sat on a deck of my house and the birds were just talking. And I sat there thinking, wonder what their issue was. Probably mating, but it's the spring. Look at the birds of the air. Have you ever watched the birds? I had a friend say, when you see a bird carrying a doggy bag, it's time to worry. Okay. Look at the birds of the air, these little guys. It's an argument from lesser to the greater. If God cares for birds, doesn't he really care for those in whom he invested the death of his son? It's that simple. Look at the birds of the air flying over your head. They don't sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns. Now, he's not talking about wisdom, he's talking about extravagance, foolishness. And yet, your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? That is really pretty, right? He loves the birds. Here's the second argument. What will worry get you positively? The answer is nothing. And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life. It seems that we can shorten it, but we can't elongate it. It could also mean a single hour. It can also mean a day. The word is indistinct. But the point is, worry doesn't help us. Trust does. So far, so good. So when the birds fly over your head, if they are not defecating, think about what God has done. Think about what it will get you. It doesn't. We all struggle with this. I think when I get to heaven, the thing I'm going to say to God is damaging. I will say to him, "Why did I not trust you more?" That's all. Why are you worried about clothing? Again, lesser to the greater. But now look at flowers. One of the fond memories I have as a kid, teenager, is buying flowers for mom, planting flowers. I love flowers. Why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. These are red poppies. You see them all over the Golan Heights in March. They're beautiful. They don't toil. So you can get on the ground, get close to a poppy, and say, "What you're worrying about?" And he will say, "What?" God takes care of them. Will he take care of those who have a higher intellect and social organization than a lily? No. It's not us, it's him. Why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies grow. They don't toil, they don't stress, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that Solomon, in all of his glory, does not compare. Isn't that pretty? So I think solution to problems is basically a displacement theory. It's what you put in your mind. Think about the birds. Think about the flowers, right? And they're so temporal. But then he adds this to it. If God so clothes the grass of the field, the flowers are grass. What did the people in ancient Israel do with these flowers more beautiful than Solomon? They bundled them up to make fire, to cook food. That's what he's saying. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow thrown in the furnace, heating, will he not much more clothe you? Right? In Genesis 1, each of the 5 days of creation, he had the same conclusion. It was good. But on the sixth day, he added a word when he created Adam. Very good. Seventh day, he took a rest, although he had no depletion of energy. He had accomplished it. Do not worry, saying, "What shall we eat? What will we drink? Where will we? What will we wear for clothing?" Okay, it's that pretty. I know it's hard for all of us because we're clutchers, and I think we don't trust him sometimes. In dire circumstances, we do. In prosperity, we do not. Our country is couched in prosperity and has lost its soul. Now, here's another one, verse 31. Here's another reason. For the Gentiles, those who have no attachment or covenant with God, eagerly seek these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Unbelievers should worry. You and I should not. Not that the circumstances warrant fear, but that we serve a heavenly Father who is a father. And he'll say later, what father, when his son asks for fish or for bread, will he give him a fish? The answer is no. I don't understand his ways. I always say to my students, God has revealed himself truly to us, but not completely. So the question is, in our ignorance, is he worthy of trust? If he isn't, he should not be trusted. But I think he has proven his worthiness. Now, here's the conclusion. This is pretty. First time it appears. But seek his kingdom. The way to overcome worry is to be preoccupied with other things and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. That's a promise. Now, in Biafra in the 1960s, we watched a nation starve to death, and it was largely Christian. So we're not talking about the song we sing, shall I be carried through the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sail to bloody seas? What is great will be the end of the journey. He has a purpose carved out for each of us. We don't know what that is. So do not worry about tomorrow. This is a beautiful verse. For tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So he's a realist. Isn't that pretty? These people hoard money. They find their shelter in the tangible. These people worry. Next time, these people judge each other. So he's saying really a simple thing. They don't understand the Bible, so they don't really, they're not valid instructors of how to enter the kingdom. They don't live right. It's the proof of their faulty theories, is what he's saying. It's really pretty. Questions? We have time. Linda, they'll bring a mic.
Oh, good to see you, Dr. Hatter. I have
at
a.
My age, it's good to be seen.
Yes, I know. It's always good to be seen. This is a difficult chapter, Matthew. It really strips us and shows us how naked we are as it talks about, you know, loving your enemies and turning the other cheek. And I don't know, as Christians, if we always have that will to do that, to submit to the authority. But I have a question that sort of tags onto that. I was listening to, excuse me, I've been sick. I'm sorry. I was listening to R.C. Sproul. You know, he's no longer with us. And Sinclair, Dr. Sinclair Ferguson. And they noted that in the church, the evangelical church, most of the public prayers sound like an organ list. We pray for parts of our body in our public prayer. And to me, that was very relevant because it's so much in public prayer that I had to go to look to see what Paul prayed for. And he really prayed for the spread of the gospel. I looked it up again, protection, opposition. So against, the growth, the movement of the church. And so this single heart and this single eye, I think we need to move above the organ list.
I would say this, Linda. When you look at our Lord's example praying, he does include both. When you look at that prayer in Matthew 5, the first three issues that we are to pray about concern himself. Hallowed be your name. May you be worshiped today. Second, may your kingdom come. I've been waiting so long. Third, if it doesn't come, give me patience. Right? And then he says, very graphically, so it's valid. I think it's proportion. He says, give us this day our daily needs. So we have those. They're legitimate. He likes, what father doesn't like a son to come to him with his needs? We are to pray that we will not, that we will forgive people because of the damage it does to us in harboring grudges. And we are to pray that we not enter into temptation because we're goners if we do. So it would seem to me that RC, dear friend of mine, well, he didn't like me exactly, but it was some of my views. I forgave him for that. I think it tells us about preoccupation that is dangerous, right? I was not made, no, he was not made for me. I was made for him. Now, being second, if he's one, hey, hubba hubba. But you have to know your place, right? So I think in that sermon, that little model, we should be preoccupied first with his interests, second with ours. He likes us to talk to him, right? So it's a matter of balance.
I have a request. Our son Kurt in Arkansas is having a brain tumor removed Tuesday morning. Just as a reminder, we'd covet your prayers.
John, my parents came up through the Depression, and their approach to money was different. And growing up as kids, we probably didn't get the proper instruction as to how to handle things like that. I know in my own life I've gone through ups and downs, and I said I've tried to put a proper perspective on money, and I guess I've come to my own realization that I look at it as money as a tool. It's like a screwdriver or a pair of pliers. It can be used usefully to do things.
It's a wonderful tool because it can help people. Remember, the Bible says, don't strive to be poor because you can't help people. Don't strive to be rich. People will want you. Be in the middle, right?
Yeah, my approach has been kind of to look at money as a lubricant of business, okay? If you withhold it or hoard it, business slows down or stops. If you are too loose with it, then you over-lubricate and you waste it, and it just goes away. And I said, it's got to be, it's a very,
It's tricky.
it is. It is
A
tricky.
lot of, the Bible is very clear on two things: what we should do, what we don't do. But the problem with that is there's a lot of things in the middle he doesn't talk about. That requires wisdom, which we don't have. So I would say this: one, how do you know your priorities? You know your priorities not by what you think about, but what you reoccurringly think about often involuntarily. That's the real you. That's the real me. We have our grandson with us today. Poor kid. I'm helping him, but I don't know. He has just returned with his dad from Asia. And they were, I asked him, what really impressed you? He was impressed in Vietnam. So he saw his dad's ministry. But he said to me, they are very poor, but they're very happy and contented. That was remarkable. I don't think we should seek poverty, but the quest for riches will eat us away.
I have some quotes for you. John Wesley said, make all you can, save all you can, and give away all you can. And then there's another quote. Money is a wonderful servant, a terrible master, and an abominable God.
Yeah. Isn't that pretty? Yeah, but it's an age-old issue, right? One more. I'm a worrier, so this was for me. I worry about when I'm not worrying, why I'm not worrying. And I think the Lord is just laughing. I think he says, you're a well-trained person, but you're an idiot, right? But he loves me. Okay, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we have been through a difficult passage in a way because it strikes at all of us. We live in a world that values material security. And yet, all around us, there are crying needs of people and emptiness of soul. And we all know intellectually that money is not the cure-all for our families, for it has wrecked many families. We pray you would give us a responsible wisdom as we sort what's too much to navigate our lives. Father, we pray for Kurt. What an awful thing for the family to face tomorrow. We pray for a successful surgery. We pray that a good recovery. We ask for tranquility for those who have to watch. It's the hard thing. We commend him to you. We pray for our pastor, Chuck, Cynthia. When our days draw to a close, they will draw to a close in much need. But in a second, the twinkling of an eye, when their days are finished, they will be healthy without the Adamic curse on their souls. Forever and ever to enjoy your presence and hear them say, enter, him say, enter into the joy of my kingdom. We pray that you would comfort us all, guide us this week, direct our path. We just are very happy people in you. Watch over us according to your purpose. We pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.